our hurt hearts burned within us. "I still can hardly believe it," said Cleo to his friend as they walked slowly together down a lonely country road. Gesturing emphatically, his companion replied, "I'm shocked that after everything we've been through with him and seen and heard from him, how could they have treated this honorable man so dreadfully? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't seem real." Looking down at the dusty road, Cleo said in response, "I'm totally bummed. I'm so depressed. I know we really had trusted him. We felt that he had all the answers to all the problems we've been dealing with." As their conversation dwindled to mere silence, another man, a stranger, walking briskly in the same direction, caught up to them. Having noticed how passionate their conversation appeared to be, he asked, "What are you fellows discussing so intently?" Intensely, in fact. The two men stopped and stood there still for a moment, and the sadness on their faces turned to bewilderment. They could hardly believe that this stranger hadn't heard about the dreadful events that had just occurred. They were amazed that he was somehow unaware of the horrific suffering and brutal killing in Jerusalem of the famous prophet and man of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Now let's pause for a few moments here in our narrative and get the backstory about what happened just a little over 3 days prior to this conversation on this lonely country road. After the Sabbath, immediately following Jesus' terrible death, a number of women disciples visited the tomb where he had been laid in order to anoint his body with spices and fragrant oils. What took place as they arrived at the tomb? But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And what happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Being frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground, and as they did, the men, who were in fact angels, explained that Christ had risen from the dead. Then they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, as verse 5 through 7 tells us, and they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Recalling Jesus' own words about this, the women quickly returned to where the other disciples were and told them what they had just experienced. Now, how did these disciples respond to the women's report? "And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Yet, there were two exceptions to this reaction. Peter and another disciple, likely John, who ran quickly to the tomb. And here we see what Peter did and what he saw when he first arrived there. "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Now let's return to our narrative. And here we learn that later that day, two of the unbelieving, disappointed disciples, Cleo for short, I'm calling him. I assume they used nicknames back then, and one unnamed disciple, they began journeying northeastward on the road from Jerusalem to a small town of Emmaus. You can see that on the map, not too distant away, far away. Being utterly surprised that this stranger that had joined them seemed oblivious to what had occurred in Jerusalem, they told him about Jesus' crucifixion and the report of his empty tomb. They also explained why they were so sad and so disappointed. Verse 21 says, but they were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Well, they had thought that Jesus would surely lead a powerful revolt against the Roman oppressors so as to expel them from Israel and restore freedom to the beleaguered citizens there. But now he was dead, and their hopes and dreams were utterly dashed. What did this stranger on the road say in response to their account? We read about that here in verse 25. How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts that all the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? As they continued walking along with their new acquaintance, he enlightened them and regarding what the scriptures had prophesied about the Messiah. As they arrived in Emmaus near sundown, the disciples prevailed upon the man to stay with them overnight. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, as verse 28 tells us, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward the evening and the day is far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and now it came to pass as he sat down at the table with them, and he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. What incredible event occurred next? Here in verse 31, it says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. Very powerful. Imagine that happening. The very moment they understood, miraculously, their eyes were opened, that this stranger was none other than the resurrected Jesus Christ himself. This entire amazing incident with their great friend and true Messiah made a deep and lasting impression on these formerly doubting disciples. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Motivated to the very core of their being and their spirit, their soul and spirit about this, they knew immediately what they had to do. Verse 33 tells us, and they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. They told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Following this account, Jesus appeared to the other disciples, removing all doubt that he was fully alive from the dead. Now, when we consider this very significant story, what can you and I learn from it? This remarkable event involving these two disciples on that road, that dusty road to Emmaus. The disciples had their eyes opened, and this took place miraculously. Not only about Jesus' resurrection, but most importantly, I emphasize this most importantly, to the veracity of the remarkable scriptural teachings throughout his 3.5-year ministry. See, they had heard this. These disciples had heard this. But it didn't sink in. They just didn't really get it. But now they got it. That just made this deep impression on them. They could understand it. They could see it. It came deep and it entered into their minds and hearts very deeply at that time. So what about us? As we journey down life's road, and that's what it is, it's a path, God opens our minds to scripturally understand the perfect reliability of the scriptures themselves. And the amazing fact that Jesus Christ is alive. He's on the throne in heaven. He's sitting with his Father right now. He's listening to us. He's with us. He's in our hearts and minds as well. He's active and alive, and he wants that relationship with us. But it's critically important to note that just having this knowledge isn't good enough. We can have a lot of knowledge, but if we don't have it and do something with it, it gets us nowhere, really. Just as the two disciples felt that intense, red-hot fire of motivation regarding what they heard and what they experienced, we too, those of us who have the truth of God, must also have it burning in our hearts as well. Again, I say, it's not good enough just to know it, but it's got to motivate us. It's got to be burning there, and we've got to be doing something about it. You know, the Bible's teachings in our intimate relationship with our Creator must be the passionate, motivating force in our daily walk through life. It's got to be the central core of what we think and do. Everything else comes second. We've got to get that, got to get those priorities right. And I emphasize this to the children, because I had a little daily talk to them in my sermonette. My sermon, split sermon during the feast, was directed toward the young people. You've got to get their priorities straight. If you do that, God will bless you. He'll open the doors to you. But it's all true for all of us here today, all the time. So we've got to take action. The means of taking action to put in effect the spiritual priorities to seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. That's got to be number one. You've got to always remember that. And if we forget about that, then we'll lose our way on this path of life. So the question is, are our hearts on fire each day, every hour, for God, for his truth? Or has our zeal weakened? Has it leaked away? Has it diminished? Is it just cooling embers now? We have to answer that question, each of us on our own. Are we truly following the admonition of Deuteronomy 4:29, which says, seek the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul? See, it's not just sometimes, but it's got to be all the time. And I'm speaking to the choir here, because I know we're pretty fired up about it, but you know, the Bible tells us there are times when we become more laid back and lazy, and we call it Laodicean, you know, from Revelation. So we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? Are we pursuing God and his way of life with all our being every day? Just like in putting this building together and everything that it took. I mean, you can see that there's a lot of heart and devotion that was set here, and it was very well blessed by God. It takes a lot of work and effort, and the same thing is true for all of us when we're a part of the Church of God. We just can't just kind of drift. We got to be in the center and the core. I remember when I first came to the church, the minister said, if you want to accomplish something, get in the middle of the church and be active and be a part of it all. Don't sit on the edges, because you're not going to grow that way. I remember that to this day. Now let's return to verse 32 and notice something really important. Here we see that the two disciples on this dusty road to Emmaus had the living Jesus Christ in their very midst. I mean, they were walking with him. They had walked with him for those 3.5 years, that period of time, or most of it. What significant divine service did Jesus provide these disciples? It tells us here in verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and while he did what? He opened the scriptures to us. God has opened the scriptures to us. And Bert Griffin just wrote a song that talks about how you and I are the light in this world today. Why? Because we've had the scriptures open to us. and we understand these things. Although we don't have Jesus Christ in the flesh with us today, we do have him. We have him in the form of the living Word of God that you have on your laps right now. And similar to how Jesus Christ unlocked the scriptures to the disciples, we too have our minds open so that we can comprehend these things. See, the world doesn't. They don't understand it. And they are drifting in a world of darkness, and they're just trying to stumble around. You see it happening with the election. It was just like nobody knew what was going to happen and all these kind of things, you know. Having had God miraculously reveal his great and powerful word to us through the Bible is a critical element in how we can have our hearts on fire with him, for him. So the question is, are we intensely passionate, I mean that, about living the powerful word of God, living it, not just reading it, but absorbing it and then acting on it all the time? Do the scriptures and what they portray fan the flames of fervor and happiness and joy in us when we hear them, when we hear the words, or we read them, when they're explained to us, just as it did to the disciples on that dusty road? Jesus talked to them. He said, he explained to them things. Open their minds to these things that they were sort of blinded to before. They were just thinking, well, he was just going to come here and kick the Romans out. No, it's something bigger than that, a whole lot bigger than that. The kingdom of God, the future, and righteousness. So do those words that we read in the scriptures, in the Bible, kindle those flames of faith in us and eagerness and belief and obedience? Is that in our hearts and minds? Just asking questions here today. We all have to answer those individually. Does God's word increase our anticipation about the future that's coming, the exciting, breathtaking future that lies ahead for all of us in the kingdom of God that's coming? Does God's word do that? Does it help us understand what's ahead and help us to be motivated that we can be there, that we really, you know, we look at the election, oh yeah, that's great and all that, but that's nothing compared to what's ahead. The government of God, when that comes, it's going to change everything. You know, we think, okay, Trump's going to change this and that, but that is nothing compared to what the world is going to be like. So what's more important in our hearts and minds? That's the big question. So in this regard, let's examine a biblical story that can be an important model for us as a true and loyal disciple of Jesus Christ. And this account has to do with what the Holy Scriptures meant to one man. It's also about what he did to ensure that God's ways and laws were followed completely. I'm talking about Josiah. Josiah was a king of Judah from about 640 to 609 BC. And his reign followed those of his father, Amon, and his grandfather, Manasseh, who were both very unrighteous kings. I mean, they just turned away from God completely. On the other hand, Josiah was a very godly and obedient man of action. Again, that's a very important key, action. He was a man of action. And he took his responsibilities as king and leader very, very seriously. 2 Kings 22, verse 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father, David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You know, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, he requested financial donations from the people to repair the temple, which had fallen down into disuse and disrepair. During the restoration process, a momentous incident took place. Something was found there in the temple that had been neglected for many, many years. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. What the high priest found there were the scrolls of the first five books of the Bible, which are often described as the Pentateuch, meaning five books. They're also known as the books of the law because they contain the laws and instructions that God gave to Moses and to the people of Israel. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When Hilkiah read God's word, his scriptures, his holy scriptures, to Josiah, he did something instantly that was at that time a very powerful sign of distress and sadness and deep mourning. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, he just ripped them. He was so emotional about this. The book of the law, it's been found. He was just, yet he was sad that this had happened. He was mourning because of it as a result. Immediately following this, Josiah called Hilkiah the high priest and his advisors and servants and together, and he said to them, here in verse 13, we read, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. Do accordingly to all that is written concerning us." So they went to Huldah, the prophetess, who expressed to them God's tremendous displeasure with the former kings and the people about the appalling disobedience and idolatry that the people had conducted themselves for all those many decades. So she expressed how the nation would be punished severely as a result of these sins. However, Huldah had a special message for King Josiah. Verse 19 says, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that you would become a desolation and a curse. You tore your clothes and wept before me, and I also heard you, says the Lord." She's speaking on behalf of God there. God heard. He could see what Josiah felt. Is there emotion involved in what we do? Yes, there should be. We should be excited about the Word of God. It shouldn't be just something we do. It's got to empower our lives, just as it did for Josiah here. Huldah further explained that because of Josiah's diligence, these calamities that were going to come would not befall the nation during his reign. Josiah then had the book read to all the people, both small and great. I mean, he said, "Listen, we're going to do something about this. You've got to hear this." He made them listen to the words. It must have been something to hear that at that time. Following the reading of God's word, Josiah made a solemn covenant with God, to which the people also concurred. They agreed. 2 Kings 23, verse 3 says, "Then the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul." I mean, that's, you know, you just don't just say that. I mean, you mean it. See, there's a lesson there for us, too, when we hear these words of God. To perform, this is to do something, to perform, to take action. Perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. It's the very book you got on your laps right now, part of it. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Immediately afterwards, Josiah began a massive number of reforms throughout the country. Let's cover a little bit of what Josiah did. First, the temple was cleansed completely of every object of pagan worship. These articles were burned to cinders outside the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 5 tells us, then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of the Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in all the places all around Jerusalem. See, idolatry was just ubiquitous at that time. It was everywhere. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to the host of heaven, all these gods, so to speak, gods, which are not gods at all. Next, he had all the pagan high places throughout the nation utterly demolished. Also, he stopped the horrific practice of child sacrifice to the false god Molech, burning children alive to this false god. And that was taking place in the Valley of Hinnom, right there in Jerusalem, right in Jerusalem. Following this, Josiah commanded that all the phallic symbols and pillars throughout the land be cut down and burned to ashes. Also, he had every location where they stood utterly desecrated. Verse 14, we read about that. He says here, and he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men, which desecrates them. These areas in the minds of these false leaders, false ministers. Moreover, verse 15, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke it down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. He crushed it to powder, got rid of it completely, destroyed it, which says to us we need to get rid of false worship in our lives and examine ourselves. How are we doing? Are we really devoted to God the way we should be, or are we kind of like reserving something for us? No, he didn't do that. He got rid of it all. Josiah didn't stop his reforms at the boundary of Judah. He also ordered that the cities across the northern boundary be cleansed of their heathen high places and their pagan priests executed as well. We read about that here in verse 19. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria in the north, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places and who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. He oversaw this. He was out there with the people. He was commanding them to do it. He didn't just sit around. Well, I'm going to send an order here. He was up there. And then he says he returned to Jerusalem. He wanted to make sure it was done right. So he was there. He was fired up. I mean, intensely, he was motivated. While all this was taking place, Josiah restored the observance of the Passover. Verse 19. See, I'm a little behind myself. There we go. Verse 21 says, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel. Now stop and think about that. I mean, this was a celebration. I mean, they were just totally involved. You know, when we keep the Passover, we look forward to that, but it's nothing compared to what was going on at that time. You know, so how should we keep the Passover ourselves? Should we long for it, to be able to participate in it, to be preparing ourselves for it? Just an example there, that's something to think about. But in the 18th year of year of King Josiah's, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. And to complete his crucial work of restoration, he had all the mediums and occultists removed throughout Judah. Heard in the sermonette today about, you know, are we really focused on what we know? I mean, not that we should be antagonistic towards others or anything like that, but how much do we really know? How much are we focused on the truth of God? And can we compare it? When we see something that's false, can we judge between righteousness and unrighteousness? What's what God really wants us to do? So he had these occultists removed, all these mediums, soothsayers, all of them done. You're out of here. Verse 24, moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. All. He didn't leave any stone unturned, as we often say. He went and found them, and he was out there with his troops doing this and the people. That he might perform, this is what, that he might perform the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. After reflecting on the life and times of Josiah now, you may be wondering what this all has to do with their original story of those two disciples that were walking down the road to Emmaus following Christ's death. What does it have to do with them? Well, let's recall these men's words from Luke 24, verse 32, when they said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Then immediately afterward, you know, what did they do? They rushed back to Jerusalem. I mean, they were excited. They probably ran, had to hold up their skirt, you know, their long robes, you know, to do that. And they wanted to share their experience and their excitement about it with the other disciples. And as we just read, when Josiah heard the verses of the Pentateuch, he reacted as well instantly with a blazing passion, just like the disciples on the road. He wanted to put those life-giving words into action. The disciples on the road wanted to go back and share with their fellow disciples what they had heard. So they came back, and it's history. You know, Christ appeared to the other disciples, and they all generated that excitement that came from that. So just as the two disciples were on fire about Jesus Christ and the scriptures, Josiah was also energized to powerfully act on the words of God. The result that was that he quickly moved to eliminate all this false worship and reestablish genuine reverence and proper obedience and honor to God. That's what he wanted to do. So God, pleasing God, was the motivation that consumed Josiah's thinking, consumed him completely, you know, motivated him to carry out these deeds, these righteous deeds. So let's read on to understand Josiah's resolve a little bit more fully. Verse 25 here in Kings, 2 Kings 23, "Before him there was no king like him." Imagine that. No king like him, "who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Now, that's saying a lot. Can God say that about us individually? I mean, is that what motivates us, or is it something else? Something else that's more important, that takes more precedence than living the laws of God. Just a big question for all of us to ask ourselves. I'm not pointing fingers, I ask myself that every day. Just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Josiah became a man fired up in obedience and respect to God and His Holy Scriptures. So what's the message for you and for me? It's that we've got to be like Him. We have to be that way. You and I, too, ought to be a blaze for God, to do His will. Our hearts should also burn within us for what's written in the Holy Scriptures. Just think about that future. We just went through the Feast of Tabernacles and could see that picture of the kingdom of God. Does that just stay with us? Is that where we're going? That's got to be the thing that drives us, to be a part of the kingdom of God, to be in the family of God with God our Father and Jesus Christ, our brother. So the Bible is absolutely clear as to the extraordinary significance of its own words. We read here in Hebrews 4, verse 12, talking about the Word of God. Paul writes, "The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desire." So we have to let the Bible cut us. We have to be open to it, you know. I was listening the other day about, you know, the new president-elect, and one of these advisors was saying that you have to have somebody there that's not a yes man. You have to have somebody there that the president trusts but is going to tell him the real story and not just live in this bubble, you know. So the Bible does that for us if we allow it to. We allow it to cut us so that we understand what we're doing wrong. And all of us, we're all human. We're all weak. We all got problems. We all got issues. How powerful are the words of Scripture? Here, in this Scripture from Jeremiah, the eternal God explains to Jeremiah just about how commanding and all-consuming is His word. He described it as a fire in the prophet's mouth. It's just so consuming. It's consuming everything he does. Jeremiah 5, verse 14 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and the people wood, and it shall devour them." It's just, they're going to have to see themselves. They're going to have to see what they're doing. So your words are going to be like that. It's going to burn everything in front of it, not destroying the people, but making them understand. That's what he was trying to do. You know, when Jeremiah was under great pressure and derision daily due to what he was talking about, the pronouncements that he was making against the leaders and the citizens of Judah, for their sins, he, being human, just like you and me, he was tempted to hold back. That's natural. I don't want to make waves. No, he was tempted to do that. What did Jeremiah say about this? What did he actually do? Jeremiah 20, verse 29 says, Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more of his name. I'm out of here, in other words. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Do we feel that way? About the words of life that God has given us? The fiery word of God lit Jeremiah's soul and spirit, and it became an integral part of his very life, his very being, down to the very depths of his bones, he said. Indeed, the fire of God's word sustained him throughout those terrible times of trouble. And everybody hated his guts, you know, especially the king and the leaders who supported him. Through all that intense pressure he faced, through all the deep discouragement that he faced from time to time, and you know we all feel that from time to time. We're pretty tiny and small. We're trying to do something out there and nobody seems to listen. And that's the way Jeremiah felt often, felt discouraged. But he said that fire burned inside of him, and he couldn't hold it back. He just, you know, we shouldn't hold back either. You know, and I was thinking the other day, we have a new president. Maybe we have more time now to do more work. It should be a wonderful opportunity for us to do more, to pray more, to support the church going out to the world with more things. So are we praying for the work of God every day? Those who are in the Council of Elders, the ministry, those who are at the home office and all the activities. And I noticed in Kubik's note this week, he mentioned some of those very same things. So are we fueled? Are we fired up? Do we have our lamps full? Are they burning? There's a fire there too in those lamps, Matthew 25. Are we living by God's word? Are we robustly doing that? What more did God explain to Jeremiah about his word? Jeremiah 23 verse 29 says, "Is not my word like a fire?" He tells Jeremiah, says the Lord, "and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." I mean, that's a pretty powerful thing, to break rocks with a hammer. That's God's word. I mean, it's not going to, nothing's going to stand in the word, in front of the word of God ultimately. It may happen in this world, but God has not chosen to step in just yet. With all these things being said, the Bible's word should have the same effect on us. They should fire us with enthusiasm, with motivation to strike blows against iniquity and sin in our own individual lives. Indeed, the word of God encourages us to take action, to take diligent and persistent action against sin in our lives. And that's not just something we do before the Passover, but it's got to be, we have to be examining ourselves at all times. And we can't let any excuses stand in the way in our reverence and zeal toward God. And we see that conveyed in this passage here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down arguments. Oh, I can't do this, you know. I'm not able. I can't. Forget the can't. Get rid of the can't. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what we got to do. And what does he say then? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. So let's all examine our priorities. How are we doing when it comes to that? I got a ways to go. I got a ways to go myself. So how should God's word affect us? How critically important are the words of the Bible? Well, just as we require physical food for physical strength, we need spiritual food for spiritual strength. The Bible describes itself and Jesus Christ as the very living word of God as our spiritual nourishment. It's the bread, it's the meat, the milk that we need to sustain our spiritual lives. God's word is that indispensable fuel required so we can be divinely energized in pursuing God's kingdom. You know, every morning I'm working, and then I can tell it's about mid-morning, and I'm starting to kind of wear out a little bit, you know. I need some more fuel, so I go and get one of Linda's biscuits that she diligently makes and keeps them in the fridge. So I get them and put some butter on it and some, you know, some jelly or honey or something. And I just, okay, I keep going, you know. I guess I don't have a lot of reserve here, so I need some more fuel. And she says I eat too many carbs, but anyway, she keeps making them, so I eat them, you know. Now, maybe they won't show up anymore. What am I going to do then, you know? Oh, anyway. Well, Jeremiah wrote this about spiritual food. He said, Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. That's how he felt about it. You know, we have the same Holy Spirit that Jeremiah had. Do we feel that way? Do we? Do I? You know, in speaking about scripture of spiritual nutrition, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Well, I might like that biscuit, but that's not enough. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Indeed, the Bible's wisdom and admonitions are sustenance to help us grow stronger spiritually. And see, that's got to be our number one motivation, that we grow spiritually. But we got the greatest future ahead. Do we want to be there? I mean, do we really want to be there? Or something more important than that? 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow spiritually. Developing spiritual maturity can only come through that serious urgency that which we are trying to uncover the wealth of knowledge and understanding and inspiration we find in the scriptures. And there's so much. I mean, it's just amazing how much we will learn and our eyes will be open. We all have had that experience, right, where we've read this, a passage or something, we've heard it explained. It's like, I never heard it that way before. You know, it's like our eyes are open, just like the disciples on the road, on that dusty road that day. Eyes are open. Do we feel that way from time to time? But it's not going to happen unless we take the effort to do it, to get the scriptures out and read, get that spiritual nourishment every day. Romans 11, verse 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There's wisdom there, but there's great knowledge too. And it's just amazing what God will do. We'll open it if we take the effort. As Sean and Robin were studying, you just said that they were studying last night and discussing these things. And that's important to discuss those things. And he's getting that help from her because she's pretty fired up all the time anyway. Talk to Robin, you know. So, I mean, I'm sure they're getting a lot of iron sharpening iron. And that's wonderful. That's exciting. Going on here. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We'll never, even if we're studying, we're never going to learn it all, but the depth is there. That's like digging diamonds and gold out of the ground. Is that an easy task? No, it isn't. So if we truly desire to know God, his way of life, and be approved by God, we will study and we will apply the words of God, and we'll move down that road on our Christian journey, and we'll have that fulfillment and that happiness, because those things are the important things. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Do you want to be approved by God? A worker who does not need to be ashamed. And look at this, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Correctly. You don't want to be ashamed. You want to do the right thing. And he's basically saying, he's writing to Timothy as a minister, but it applies to all of us. It really does. We're all going to be ministers and kings and priests. We're going to be teaching people in the world tomorrow. So now's the time to start on that, to do that. Continue in it, I should say. Continue. So let's conclude now and make sure that the powerful, the enriching words of the Bible are the impetus for us as we move forward, as we grow and develop, as we walk down our road. In doing so, let's recall the words of an example of Jeremiah, who said that the words of God stirred his soul and spirit to the depth of his bones. Let's also remember how Josiah was a man fired up in strong obedience and respect to God and his holy scriptures. Plus, let's consider how he endeavored strongly to rid Judah of pagan influences. And finally, let's recall the example of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who, when accompanied by that stranger, had their eyes opened to the fact that he was, in fact, their master, Jesus Christ. The words they expressed after that momentous event should also be ours as we read and learn the magnificent Holy Scriptures, and that's what they are. The Scriptures are our life, and they have to be. Indeed, when we do finally attain that glorious goal of the kingdom of God, we can say that we did it with God's powerful help and also because our hearts burned within us.